Like to get right into this. So Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. We find here that John writes, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, did you notice something here? He says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation. So they were having turbulent times. They were sharing this. They were participants in this time of trouble and kingdom. But then later on, when the seventh angel sounds his trumpet in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, loud voices in heaven are heard saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So this puts the establishment of the kingdom of God in the future. So you see the two aspects here. On the one hand, John says that he and the faithful among the seven churches are in some sense in the kingdom, participants in the kingdom already, and yet this passage puts the kingdom of God clearly in the future. In Revelation chapter 12, when the devil is cast down to the earth at the end of the age, a loud voice is heard saying in verse 10, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. Now this too places the coming of the kingdom of God in the future. You see this same thing in other books in the New Testament. Some passages speak of the kingdom as a present reality, and yet others speak of the kingdom as a future reality. In Luke chapter 19, for instance, if you want to take a look at Luke chapter 19 and verses 11 and 12, we read this. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem. And now this is why he spoke the parable. It doesn't identify the they. We may assume it's the disciples, but I think there was a larger crowd present. But they heard these things, that is to say, the conversation he was having with Zacchaeus, after Zacchaeus, who was a short tax collector who climbed a sycamore tree to see Jesus and get above the crowd. So there was a crowd there. And in reference to the conversation between Jesus and Zacchaeus, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. I'm not going to go through the parable. But the point is that he was making the point by giving this parable that the kingdom of God is not to immediately appear. In fact, it's some distance yet. So here you have both of these realities. The kingdom as a present reality, the kingdom as a future reality. But I want you to go back to chapter 17 now, and let's look at something Jesus says to a group of Pharisees. This is what I want to focus on today. I think it is instructive, and I think it's very interesting to once we understand what he is talking about here. In Luke chapter 17, look at verses 20 and 21. It says, now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Get that? The kingdom of God does not come with observation. Some translations say observable signs. Nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. Now, what on earth could he mean by that? You know, I read in the book of Daniel, Daniel 2, for example, the dream image of Nebuchadnezzar, and I see the succession of kingdoms, and then the latter kingdom, the latter end of the latter kingdom, the stone cut out without hands, it hits the image on the feet, and the whole thing crumbles, and that is the kingdom of God. That sounds like something not set up in your heart, doesn't it? That sounds like a very real reality in the world, a real government system ruling this earth. And yet here he says the kingdom of God is within you, at least according to this translation. Well, let's examine this passage. First of all, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, you may be reading a translation that says the kingdom of God is among you, or the kingdom of God is in your midst. That's a better translation. And obviously, he's not saying, like some Eastern mystic, that look within, you'll find the kingdom in your heart. You know, it's not external. It's not out there. Forget about the physical world. The kingdom of God is within. Open your heart. No, but listen, he's talking to the Pharisees. He says the kingdom of God is within or in you or in your midst. He's obviously not saying the kingdom of God is in the hearts of the Pharisees. This is the same people he would say, later say, in Matthew chapter 23. Just read that sometime. See what he says to these people. He calls them things like hypocrites. You know, repeatedly he pronounces a woe upon them. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And he uses terms, expressions such as, snakes, pit of vipers, children of hell, whited sepulchers, and other such colorful metaphors to describe them. And yet, is it believable that he's telling them, this group of people, that the kingdom of God is within them? No. Obviously, he means the kingdom of God is in their midst. Meaning what? Well, in the person of the king of the kingdom. He is in their midst. That's obviously what it means. So that one's not so hard. The hard part is the second one. It says the kingdom of God does not come with observation. The New American Standard Bible and the Revised Standard Version say the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Now, you think, wait a minute, but don't we read elsewhere that there are observable signs accompanying the company and preceding the coming of Christ and establishing the kingdom? And the answer to that is absolutely yes. That's undeniable. So, the liberal theologians would immediately jump on that and say, well, there you have a contradiction. Luke believed this and Matthew believed that, blah, blah, blah. But no, that's not what we have here. The word translated observed or observation is translated from the Greek term parateresis. And this means to watch carefully. And this was a term that was used in reference to a medical diagnosis. In other words, think about this. You have the symptoms. You go to the doctor. You have symptoms. And the symptoms tell you what you have. He bases his diagnosis on the symptoms. And this is also a term that one might use to describe observing or watching the slow evolution or development of a political movement. Keep that in mind, because now we're getting close to his meaning. The point Jesus is making is made clear in the verses that follow. Let's look at them in verse 22. Then he said to the disciples, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. In other words, there's going to be a long period of time there. You're not going to see it. And they will say to you, look here or look there. What does that mean? Well, here are signs that the kingdom is being established. Keep the context in mind. Here are the signs that the kingdom is being established. Or look over there. You see that? Look what we have going over here. And then look over here. You see what we have going over there? These things are growing. It's picking up momentum. We're moving forward and we're headed toward the full establishment of the kingdom of God. That's what he's talking about here. So he says, do not go after them or follow them. And here's his point. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part of the heaven shines to the other part under heaven. In other words, whether you're talking about the light of the sun or actually a streak of lightning, how when you see it in one place, it's one place there, and yet it lights everything up, doesn't it? He says, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. So it's not a gradually unfolding thing. When the Son of Man appears, the light is everywhere. It's not like a political movement that's gradually evolving and developing over time. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. Now, I hear some commentators quote this verse, and they look at this, they say, you know how it was in the days of Noah? Boy, it was evil and wickedness in the land then. And today, look, you see the same thing. He's not talking about the sinfulness of the days of Noah. That's not what his point is here. So that's not it at all. Here is his point. They ate, verse 27, they ate, they drank. They married wives, and it's not talking about, oh yes, they were overindulging. They were eating too much and drinking way too much. That's why they were so violent and had all this wickedness going. No. What it means is that they were having meals. That's what it means. They were doing things that people do. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying wives, they were giving in marriage. you know, doing the regular things of day-to-day life. Until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Now, they had signs. They had signs. You know, the guy out there, you know, the wild-eyed preacher out there building the big boat. So they had signs. The guy with the end of the world sign. Not really, of course, but they had signs. They had warnings. Jesus is not saying that there were no warnings, no signs at all. His point here is that when it came all at once. Sudden. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. And again, he's not talking about the wickedness of the Sodomites. That's a different subject. He's talking about day-to-day life. But on that day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. So you don't see a gradual destruction of Sodom, do you? You don't see anything gradually taking place, any kind of movement leading up to it. No, you have it came rather quickly. As soon as Sodom left, that was it. As soon as Lot left, that was it. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In other words, people will be caught up in the concerns of day-to-day life, and of course they will ignore the warnings, just as they did in the time of Lot, just as they did in the time of Noah. So Jesus is definitely not saying that there are no advance warnings and there are no advent signs of any kind. He's not saying that. No, he has something specific in mind, something that relates to the way the Jews of his day imagined that the kingdom of God would be established. So what did the Pharisees mean? Let's ask this question. What did they mean by kingdom of God? When they asked Jesus this question, when will the kingdom of God come? What did they mean by kingdom of God? Well, they meant the same thing other Jews meant by kingdom of God, and the same thing the disciples themselves took for granted. And actually the same thing that is in Scripture, only there are some things revealed later that we don't necessarily see in the Old Testament. And Jesus is bringing to light those other things. But they simply meant the restoration of the glory of the undivided Solomonic kingdom. That's what they were looking for. You know, they could look in Scripture, they can look at the time of David, Solomon, David's son and successor to the throne of David, and they see that undivided, glorious Solomonic kingdom, and that's what they wanted restored and perhaps magnified. And that's because that's what the prophets, God, through the prophets, had promised to the people of Israel, that there would be a time when Israel would be restored, when the kingdom would be restored unto Israel, a great and glorious time, probably exceeding the glory of the Solomonic kingdom. So that's what they were looking for. And they probably, I would say certainly, anticipated God's help in a long struggle, a process, one that involved their efforts. That's a key right there. One that involved their efforts in restoring the kingdom unto Israel. Let's look at a few scriptures just to get our minds around what the Pharisees thought about the kingdom. Certainly they were all well aware of these texts and put a lot of confidence in them, a lot of hope in them, as did the disciples of Jesus, and quite frankly, as we should. But look at Jeremiah chapter 33. Of course, this is in a context of the exile. And he's trying to give hope to the exiles. He says in verse 14, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness." What do you mean, grow up to David? Meaning a descendant. A descendant of David will be born and will grow up. Okay? Now follow carefully how it's worded. Grow up today a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. At some point after he's grown, obviously. In other words, this son of David, who's a rightful heir to the Davidic throne, will in fact be involved in executing judgment, whatever judgments need to be executed, in restoring Israel to its place that God had promised. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And there is the name, and this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Now, back up a couple of chapters to chapter 30. Chapter 30, and let's begin with verse 3. It says, for behold, talking about the same thing, the same promises of restoration. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Now, this is in a context where the people have been scattered. Israel was already scattered, taken by the Assyrian captivity. Now, Judah, the southern kingdom, in the Babylonian captivity. And he said, I'm going to bring them back into this land. I'm going to restore the kingdom. So that is the kingdom of God from the point of view of the Pharisees and in fact, the New Testament itself. That's why the disciples asked Jesus before his ascension, will you at this time restore the kingdom unto Israel? Talking about the same thing. And he goes on to say in verse 8, for it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck, and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them. Now keep in mind, they're scattered in the nations. What does it say? What does God promise concerning when you find yourself a slave or when you find yourself under foreign powers in a foreign land? If you, there's something you can do and restoration will occur. What is that? If you will repent, if you will return to the Lord your God. That's what he says. Then he says restoration can still take place. So keep this thought in mind. What has to happen before restoration can take place? Repentance. That's how restoration can take place. Now, modern day Jewish, Orthodox Jewish rabbis will tell you that in a moment. They will tell you exactly what is required before the Messiah can come and reestablish the nation of Israel in its fullness. And restore the glory that it that God promises. And that is the people have to repent. They have to repent. Then Messiah can come. Now, you know, from their point of view, David has all kinds of descendants that are qualified for the office of Messiah. But Israel has to first repent before one of those can step up and take that position. It could be any generation. It's not one particular individual out there from their point of view, but it could be there are people who qualify in every generation. They're just waiting for that time when Israel, in their minds, the Jewish people, when they repent, and then the Messiah can restore, begin his the process, and it's a political process of restoring the kingdom. Now, do you think the Pharisees had something like that in mind? Yeah, they did. Yeah, of course they did, because all you have to do is look at these prophecies and then look back at history. How was it that the people of Israel gained, how was it that they came into the promised land to begin with and took their place there, the land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? How was that? How did that happen? They weren't miraculously swept in there by way of rapture, were they? And the nations displaced by way of rapture? No. No, they came in and waged war, didn't they? There's a lot of fighting, a lot of battle went on. So when you read these texts and you have that background in your mind, knowing how your fathers took the land to begin with, and knowing also the history of the Maccabean revolt and how they overcame foreign powers, then you look at this and you obviously read this in a way that's going to say, well, there's going to be a political revolution to take place here. Let's continue reading here. It says, for it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them. Now, they were, in the time of Jesus, they were still under Roman dominion. Under Roman dominion. This hadn't taken place, and they wanted it to take place, though. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king. That's the new David, the Davidic monarch, whom I will raise up for them. Therefore, do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have rest and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. For I am the I am with you, says the Lord, to save you, though I make a full end of all the nations which I have scattered you. And then in chapter 31, just a few verses here, verse 6, for there shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, arise and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the woman, the child, and the one who labors with child together. A great throng shall return there. They shall come with weeping and with supplications. I will lead. In other words, they will come with repentance, and now they will become, from the point of view of a Jewish rabbi, Torah observant. They're going to return to God and to His law. And then this restoration takes place. But you know, if you think of it, how will that take place? Well, many people today, a lot of the Jewish people, as well as many Christian peoples, think that the return of the Jews to the land, the present-day state of Israel, that is a fulfillment of this gradual process of people coming back to the land and building up the nation of Israel and beautifying it and all the things that they're doing, that's a fulfillment. But all of this takes place under the reign of Messiah, so I don't believe that for a moment. I don't believe that that's what's going on. However, from their point of view, if you just read the text, you read of a Messiah, of a son of David who is born and grows up, and at some point he begins to exercise judgment, and he leads in this process that will result in the restoration of Israel. So you see a political process in place, don't you? A movement that no doubt involves many years. That's the idea here, and that's exactly what the Pharisees must have had in mind. So when the Pharisees asked Jesus when the kingdom of God would come, they had in mind, as I said earlier, the restoration of Israel as an independent nation blessed of God. They were thinking in terms of the end of Roman rule and of a return to the glory of the undivided Solomonic kingdom. The reply Jesus gave them tells us something about what the Pharisees had in mind. He answered and said to them, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. There's that word, observation, or observable signs. This suggests that the Pharisees did believe that there would be something going on, something that could be observed or seen that would precede and accompany the establishment of the kingdom. We just talked about exactly what that was, I do believe. They apparently believe that the same thing Orthodox Jews today believe. Remember that Orthodox Judaism today is descended from Rabbinic Judaism, which is the progeny of Pharisaism. So there's a connection there. What you see and believed among Orthodox today is very likely, in many cases, exactly what the Pharisees believed. Now, so they apparently believed these same things, that the Messiah would appear and restore the kingdom of Israel, but only after the Jews, or the peoples of Israel, in their minds, it's the Jewish people, returned to God through repenting of their sins and becoming Torah observant. That was necessary before restoration could take place. Now, Jews today, many Orthodox Jews today, will tell you that that hasn't happened. They'll tell you that the Jews are not Torah observant, that they have abandoned the Lord their God, and the time will come when they will return to being the Torah observant people they were meant to be, and then Messiah will begin the process of restoring the kingdom. So the sign, or the thing that could be observed that would indicate that the kingdom of God was about to come, or in the process of coming, was widespread repentance and return to obeying all the rules. Not just the rules of the written law, but the rules of the so-called oral law as well. That's what the Pharisees, no doubt, had in mind when they asked this question to Jesus. Now, this was in large measure a self-fulfilling sign. It's kind of like this. You know, in Matthew 24, Jesus says, one of the things he says, when he's asked about the sign, what is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age and so on, One of the things he says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all nations, unto all nations, and then the end will come. So, you know, it's kind of a sell. If that's the sign, then let's get out there and fulfill that sign. Self-fulfill. We got to get the gospel out so Jesus can come. And the Pharisees had something like that in mind. We've got to get the Torah message out there to the people so they will repent and then the kingdom can be restored. Now, we know from Josephus and from the New Testament itself that synagogues had been established all over the Roman world. Who was the major force behind the synagogue? Well, the Pharisees. Scribes and Pharisees. Scribes were Pharisees, by the way. They were the driving force behind the movement to see to it that the Jews the world over had access to Torah instructions. And we know from Josephus that synagogues had been established everywhere. They're very influential in the Roman world. Everyone was aware of, for example, of Shabbat, the Sabbath day, partly because of the Jews' influence. The synagogues were there in virtually every city. So the Jews the world over, they wanted the Jews to have access to the Torah, to the teachings of Scripture. Now their predecessors, the predecessors of the Pharisees, hated the influence of Hellenism. They saw it as something foreign, and in many respects it was. Something foreign to the revelation they had. And yet they saw all the glitter and glamour within the Greek world, and a lot of the people were attracted to that, so they hated that and strove mightily to counter its influence upon the Jewish population. And they were, in some measure, successful. And they became experts in matters of law. They looked to Ezra and Nehemiah as examples of zealously promoting Torah observance and opposing foreign influences. This return to Torah observance, or obeying all the rules, the written law and the oral law, keep in mind, the law as they taught it, was the observable thing that indicated that the kingdom of God was in the process of being established. I think that's exactly what Jesus was referring to and exactly what the Pharisees had in mind when they asked him when the kingdom would be established. Now, some Jews of that period did look to signs such as strange astronomical phenomena, perhaps earthquakes and tsunamis and volcanic eruptions, and maybe even appearances of angels and other such supernatural phenomena. You see some of that among some dispensationalists today. I'd like to look for signs like that. So you had that. That element was alive and well among certain Jewish sects at that time. But the Pharisees, by and large, I think that their main thrust was to teach the Torah. Now, but I might say, you know, they probably began as a good movement. They probably began when at first the idea of the synagogue and teaching the Word of God through the synagogue, that probably began as a good thing. But look what happened to the people who were the main movers and shakers, the driving force behind it. They themselves became incredibly corrupt. I think that's a pattern you see repeated down through history, isn't it? The movers and shakers of an otherwise good thing, a good movement, become corrupt themselves. That's what Jesus says, you travel land and sea to make a single disciple, and when you make that disciple, you make him twofold more a child of hell than yourselves. So that's what happens. And interestingly enough, that's what happened, was going on in the time of Jesus. But they weren't saying, you know, Jesus wasn't saying, one of the main points I want to make here, Jesus wasn't saying that the coming of his own second coming and the establishment of the kingdom will not have any signs associated with it. That's not what he's saying. He has specifically what the Pharisees undoubtedly had in mind. And then there was another group. Or actually the Sadducees, I don't think they worried a whole lot about some of these things. They just wanted to appease the Romans and get along with everybody, you know, kind of keep the status quo, keep things rolling along. They were kind of under the thumb of the authorities anyway. But anyway, and besides, they didn't really believe in a resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe in angels or anything like that. So I don't think they were overly concerned with these things. just maintaining their positions and their status quo and all of that. But then there were the zealots. That's the other group, the zealots. There's some uncertainty about them. Some people think they were more organized than some people think they were less organized, that what you label zealots actually pertains to different groups of Jews who tried to organize themselves and lead a revolt against the Romans. But others say, no, they were more organized than that. Anyway, we can't really sort all that out, but we do know that they existed. Historians generally place their origin in the year AD 6. So the Pharisees had been around quite a bit longer. So had the Sadducees, or at least their predecessors, people who preceded them in their religious orders, had. And then in that year, AD 6, it was when one Judas of Galilee led a revolt against Rome's imposition of a tax reform. Now, here was his reasoning. If we submit to this, the tax reform imposed by the Romans right here in our land, if we submit to it, then what is going on here? We are implicitly stating that these pagan, uncircumcised, unclean, idolatrous polytheists own the land. It's their land. And the zealots' argument was, no, God gave this land to us. It's ours. It's not theirs. So we cannot cave into them and obey them while they're imposing these rules upon us in our land. So what was the solution? What was the observable sign for the establishment of the kingdom for them? Well, it was resistance by force of arms. And that's what they did. They did that. They resisted, and they got themselves in a heap of trouble. You know, they could look back at the history of Israel, and they could see how God delivered them when they went into the land. How there were times when they were outnumbered, but God delivered them because they were His people. He'd made His promises to them. They could also look at the second century Maccabean revolt under the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes, and how Antiochus, who had desecrated the temple and burned swine's flesh on the altar and had vowed to make Jerusalem a Jewish cemetery, and how there was an uprising. Judas Maccabees and his companions led the uprising, and they surprised a lot of people how that they prevailed. But in any case, the zealots had these to look to, and so they believed that armed revolt was the way to usher in the kingdom of God. Now, there was a group known as the Sicarii. The word translated means either violent men or dagger men. Why would they be called dagger men? Well, because they were the extremists. They were the true terrorists. And they may have been, this is uncertain, they may have been a subgroup of the zealots. Now, from the Roman perspective, they were all the same. You know, they painted them with the same brush. So you had the Sicarii, and they would assassinate people. And if you were a Jewish and you were perceived to be a collaborator in collusion with the Romans, and if they believed that about you, then you had one more thing to worry about. That is a dagger in your back from one of these people, because they would do it. Assassinations were carried out. So whether or not they were part of the zealots is uncertain, but, you know, you can rest assured it didn't help the zealots' cause, because from the point of view of the Romans, they were all the same. Now, look to Luke chapter 21. Let's see something here regarding the zealots. It doesn't mention directly the zealots, but something we read about here involved them very much so. In Luke chapter 21, in verse 7, so they asked Jesus, saying, "Teacher, but when will these things be?" He just described the destruction of the temple and the tribulation that would befall Jerusalem. "And what sign," they're asking for a sign here, "will there be when these things are about to take place?" We'll drop on down now to verse 20. He says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her. Stay out. Get out. Get out. Stay out. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. All things written concerning vengeance upon this people and upon this city, this nation. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. This is not talking about a global tribulation here. This is talking about tribulation upon this people, this land. Okay? And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Now, sure enough, you know, Jesus said elsewhere that this generation wouldn't pass till these things were fulfilled. You think, well, what things? Because some things are yet future. Well, these things. Sure enough, some of those disciples who heard these words were still alive when this happened. In A.D. 66 through A.D. 70. And do you know who provoked the Romans to besiege Jerusalem? Who was involved in that? Why in the world would they come and do that? Well, let me tell you what happened. When Roman soldiers were seen gathering, when they came into Jerusalem, of course, this provoked the zealots. They couldn't stand it. Again, this is the city of the great king. It's not for you and your eagle worshipers. You know, it's not for you, you pagan, dirty, filthy Gentiles. Not for you. This is ours. And you are exercising dominion over us. So at one point there, here, the armies, the Roman soldiers were there, and they mounted a resistance, and they drove them out. The zealots, the Jewish zealots drove out the Romans. And with every intention of waging war against them. Well, they drove them out. But you know what always happens when you drive Romans out of your city? They come back. They come back. They always did. And they don't come back with the same people that left. They come back in great numbers. And better swords. And better weapons. And so that's what they did. When they came back, into the land, and they besieged the land. Now, something happened between the initial driving out and then the siege. And that is that the Jewish believers, the Christians, the Messianic Jews, if you will, they got out because they were seeing the very thing Jesus prophesied in Luke 21. Seeing these things happen, there were soldiers gathered there. Then they were driven out, and they got out. And according to tradition, they received a miraculous revelation to leave. And evidently, every last Christian, that would include the family of James, the brother of Jesus, and others. Some of those who had been baptized on the day of Pentecost, who were still alive, probably there, they all left. And then, though, after they left, then the siege took place. And what did the zealots do? The zealots, who thought that violent resistance was the observable thing that would usher in the kingdom of God. What did they do? Well, they tried to get the people to join their movement. You know, join in and help us. Well, all of us together, people there, you know, in the city, join in with us and we can fight these Romans. We can drive them out. We can overthrow them. We can restore the kingdom unto Israel. And what did the people do? We don't want to. But why? Because, look, this is Romans. They've got big old spears and swords and all kinds of weapons of war. They deal with these kinds of things. So, what the zealots then did is that they decided, in order to get the people to join them, they'd burn up their food supplies. Well, that's a real smart thing to do. You've got a siege going on. So we're going to burn up the food supplies. That way you'll either starve or fight. Well, they chose to starve. It didn't work. And the Romans not only besieged the city, they came in It was a bloodbath. It was horrible. Josephus, you can read his account of it. Just a horrible thing happened. Thousands were slain. But before then, before that happened, you know, people with no food supplies, women with small babies, and those babies would die. You know, they turned to cannibalism. This is a horrible, horrible thing going on. And this is what Jesus was referring to in the Olivet Prophecy. Not to say that there's not a final tribulation. I was once explaining this to someone. They said, "Well, you just stripped out. You're just making everything happen back then, and no future tribulation." I said, "No. No, there's a broader tribulation connected with the end." And I said, "In that time, millions will suffer and perish. I wouldn't take that away from you." No, I wouldn't suggest that they won't. I'd like to know that they won't. But in any case. But this is what he was talking about here. But anyway, the Romans did destroy the temple. So this involved the zealots and their belief that violent resistance was the observable thing that would usher in the kingdom of God. Now, we have people today who fit all these different categories in some measure. Some are constantly looking for blood moons or topsy-turvy weather or meteor showers or other such things as signs of the coming kingdom. Others, especially the post-millennialists, are working to Christianize the world because they believe that the end of the age will be preceded by a worldwide triumph of Christianity. So we got to get busy and do the job before Christ can come, after we succeed in Christianizing the world. Well, Jesus has a message for those who hold such views. And it's back in the scripture we began with, Luke chapter 17, and verses 20 and 21. We won't read it again. You know what it says. But to summarize it, the kingdom of God is in your midst. It means Jesus was in your midst, in the midst of the Pharisees. The kingdom of God, then, is the domain and reign of God. Its fullness will come in the new heaven and new earth. You know, we think of the millennial reign, but actually the fullness of the kingdom of God will not come until the new heaven and new earth. When Christ hands the kingdom over to God the Father and the Father himself dwells in our midst, that's when the kingdom of God comes in its fullness. Now, the kingdom of God was in the midst of the Pharisees in the sense that Jesus, who was filled with the fullness of the deity, was in their midst. So Jesus then is the embodiment of the kingdom of God. Kingdom ethics and morality, the abiding love of God upon which the kingdom is built and perfected, was right there in their midst, in the person of Jesus, in bodily form, in the midst of the Pharisees. Now, if Christ is in us, then in some measure we too embody the kingdom of God. In one sense, you might say accurately that the kingdom of God is within you. So with that, I conclude by saying, may the bright light of the kingdom not be dimmed by the limitations of these earthen vessels.